Open to Luke chapter 15. Those of you that have thought Pastor Todd is going too slow through Luke, he's dragging his feet. He needs to put his foot on the accelerator and speed up. This day is for you. Except it may just be longer. It may not be that we speed up. The Pharisees viewed themselves as superior in God's eyes to all other people on the planet. They did. Nobody in humankind could measure up to what they believed God saw in them. They had created this system, extra-biblical system, that grew out of poor exposition and terrible exegesis. And they saw themselves as high-class religionists while everybody else was low-class. Yet according to Jesus, they were frauds and hypocrites. They were quick and ready to point out the faults in other people's. Even Jesus, sinless Jesus, they were ready to point out His faults. And most of these supposed faults that they saw in other people, and all the ones, of course, that they saw in Christ, were not faults at all, but merely the breaking of their own man-made tradition. The Pharisees were sold out to all things Jewish, and they hated all things Gentile. Even so much that they opposed the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, which, by the way, is the one that Jesus and the apostles primarily used. That didn't help Jesus' arguments with them. They focused on minor points and tried to make major points out of those while ignoring the main themes of Scripture. Jesus said so. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides, straining out a gnat but swallowing a camel. The Pharisees were complete ceremonialists. Not only making more of ceremony than the Mosaic Law made, but adding their own rabbinical traditions that weren't in the writings of Moses at all. And they ridiculed anybody and everybody that didn't adhere to their additions. And of course, they ultimately condemned their own Messiah because He flatly refused to follow their add-ons to the law. They placed tradition above Scripture. Though they certainly would have denied that. That is a fact. Jesus said so. He said to them in Mark 7, you have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. And again, He said that they had made void the Word of God by their tradition that they had handed down. It seems so obvious to Christians today that the way of the Pharisees was not biblical, but they were completely unwilling to be corrected. Their rejection of the Lord Jesus Himself seems proof enough of that. They thought they alone were the pillar and ground of the truth. So in their eyes, they had to be right. And yet they were nothing more than those that have the appearance of godliness. They were hypocrites and frauds. They believed not only were they the greatest on earth, but that they would be the greatest in the kingdom of God. And yet Jesus has told them point blank they wouldn't be in the kingdom of God. They wouldn't be the greatest and they wouldn't be the least. They wouldn't be there at all. The most scalding sermon Jesus ever preached was directed squarely at the Pharisees. You can find that in Matthew 23. I think that alone would tell us that we would do good to not follow their tendencies. The very name Pharisee means separatists. They call themselves that because they separated from each and every person that they deemed spiritually inferior to themselves, even their own fellow Jews. It is that tenet of Phariseeism that is addressed in this chapter before us today. Their refusal to have anything to do with anyone who was not a Pharisee. Now, this passage in Luke chapter 15 is familiar to us, especially the parable of the two sons, but probably most of the time when you've heard it preached, you've only heard about one son. In fact, you've probably heard this parable referred to as the parable of the prodigal son. But it's not just the parable of the prodigal son, it's the parable of two sons. I think we're going to make the case today that that elder son that is often ignored is the one that Jesus is using to make a point. He didn't just add that on as an addition to the parable. It is an important part of the parable. The name of today's sermon is Hard-Hearted Religious Hypocrites. Hard-Hearted Religious Hypocrites. And we're going to see in this passage that any system that builds up its followers as better than everybody else is in danger of being a Pharisaical system and should immediately be discarded, and yet that is the human tendency. We build ourselves up and look down on everyone else. That is the way of the Pharisee. Luke chapter 15, verse 1. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him, and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable. That's key. I mean, if we don't get the first two verses of this chapter, we miss the point of the whole chapter. Luke lays the foundation for everything we will see in Luke 15 right here. Now, what is happening? Jesus welcomed people that the Pharisees believed to be tax collectors and sinners, people that they would deem to be inferior, low-class religionists, somebody that they would have nothing to do with. Listen, it is hard for those of us that believe God's Word, those of us that have, hopefully, the Spirit opening God's Word to us, it is difficult for us to welcome those that are out of line with the truth of God's Word. But we must be welcoming to people. Now, that doesn't mean if people will not repent of their sins that we bring them in and make them a member of the church. That is not what we do. But if someone would come in and listen to the teaching of God's Word, the door is open. Jesus welcomed people that the uber conservatives of his day would not welcome. They believed that he was a heretic because he did. He welcomed the people that the gospel is for, the sick. And yet the Pharisees did not believe that they were sick. In fact, they're frustrated by this. Listen, the Pharisees is absolutely the last group of people in the Bible that we want to have anything to do with. They were headed for hell, and they were taking their own disciples with them. And they were doing it all in the name of religion. And look at their complaint. This is nuts. Look at their complaint. This man, they couldn't even call him by name. This man receives sinners. That ought to have a Baptist shouting, "Praise the Lord." You know, the best news I've ever heard in my life is that Jesus receives sinners. Thank God he receives sinners, because that's what all of us are. And yet, they ridiculed him. He receives sinners, and he goes so far as even to eat with them. This doesn't mean that he's got a table over in the corner at McDonald's and they're sitting in the other room. No. This meant he sat at the same table and fellowshipped with them. That doesn't mean a lot in our day. I mean, you know, you'll go eat with a coworker that you really don't like very much because they got the same lunchtime you got. Right? I mean, it is table fellowship means nothing in our day, but to sit down and eat in their day meant that you accepted a person. Jesus is receiving them, validating who they are by sitting and eating with them at the table. Look, Pharisees hung out with Pharisees. They didn't hang out with anybody else. They were too good for everybody else. They didn't go near the people Jesus associated with. It's really somewhat mind-boggling that they even cared because they didn't want these people around them. One of the old rabbinical rules was, let not a man associate with the wicked, not even to bring him nearer to the law. They didn't even believe in missionary work. Because that meant that they would have to go out and associate with people, talk to people that they thought were inferior. This is the setting for Luke 15. And whatever we draw out of this passage, it's got to be based on this right here. There are three parables upcoming that deal with this. And there's two points, really. Sinners need to repent. And when sinners do repent, the right response is to rejoice in that sinner's repentance. That's the point. It's not deep. The theology here is not deep. Now, when we get to the parable of the two sons, there's a whole lot more theology there than just that point. But that is the primary application of the parable. All right, let's jump into this. So the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him, and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulder, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends, his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost." Just so, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Parable number one. All three of the parables are going to have a very similar theme. Again, more information given in the parable of the two sons, the parable of the prodigal son, as you probably heard it called, but the theme is not going to change. We just get more information there. All of these are connected. Now, this is really not a very difficult pattern. I mean, a very difficult parable to follow here. This is simple. And the people that heard this parable would have been expected to understand it in one hearing. There's not tons of deep theology here. It's simple. Now here's the pattern you're going to see in all three. Something is lost. Something is found. The finder rejoices. People rejoice with him. That's the pattern. And when we get to the parable of the prodigal son, the pattern is going to have one additional point. We'll talk about that here in just a moment. But that's the pattern that we see in all three of these. Something is lost. Something is found. The finder rejoices. People rejoice with him. So sheep walk away. That's what they do. They are dumb. You say, wait a minute, we're sheep. Yeah, well, that's God's word. But sheep are dumb animals. They can't do anything without help. They will eat dirt without someone leading them to grass. They can't go find water. They don't have any ability. They can't find their way back home. Sheep are a mess. They can't clean themselves up. And yet they secrete this liquid from their body that causes everything from sticks and dirt and grass to cleave to their fur.
Somebody's got to help them. And this particular sheep walks away.
And this man is apparently wealthy. I mean, he has 100 sheep.
But he cares so much for this one sheep that he will leave 99 out in the field to go find this sheep. And when he finds it, he will throw it over his shoulder and he will take it back home. And when he gets home, he will invite his neighbors over and he says, "Rejoice with me. Rejoice with me because I have found my sheep that was lost."
What in the world is the point of that? We're actually told. We don't have to wonder. You're not left trying to figure out the meaning of the parable. Jesus actually tells us what the meaning of the parable is in verse 7. "Just so, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." Now, first things first. None is righteous. No, not one. That's Romans chapter 3. After Paul has methodically shown that Gentile people are condemned without the law and Jews are condemned with it, then he says, none is righteous. None. So these 99 persons who need no repentance aren't actually righteous before God. They are self-righteous. You know, when Jesus said, as the great physician, that those that are sick need a doctor, but not those that are not sick. He's there talking to those who just think they're not sick. They're not actually not sick. They need him too. And the Pharisees, in their own eyes, didn't believe they needed repentance. Listen, the tax collectors and sinners are the one sheep in this parable that are found. And heaven has rejoiced over the repentance of the tax collectors and sinners. The Pharisees are the 99 that refuse to repent. Now, the proper attitude towards a repentant person, no matter the sin they may come out of, the proper attitude towards a repentant person is to rejoice with them and to rejoice in the grace of God. How do we know? Because that's the way that heaven rejoices. I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons, supposed righteous persons, self-righteous people who need no repentance. Heaven rejoices when people repent. That's Jesus' point here. Verse 8. "Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it?" Now, in our day, that'd be like the remote control. But nonetheless, in this parable, it's a coin. So that's how we'll deal with it. "When she has found it," does this sound similar? I mean, it sounds a lot like the parable we just read, except instead of a coin, it's a sheep. But it's the same premise. "When she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost.' Just so, I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents." There's no way you can't see the similarities between these two parables. They are the same point. Then the first one you got is sheep, an animal that has wandered off. And in this one you've got a coin that has disappeared. Probably the fault of the lady, I guess. I don't know. I mean, we all put things where we know they'll be and then we forget where we put them. Then you find it and you're like, "Oh yeah, I put that there so I'd remember that I put it there." But the point of this is not how the coin got lost, just the fact that it's lost. That's the point. And unlike the shepherd who had 100 sheep and seems like a wealthy man, she seems like a poor lady. But that doesn't matter. The point is
whether rich or poor, she's lost a coin and she goes to find it. And she searches until she finds it. And once she finds it, she has a celebration banquet with her friends. And she tells them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I have lost." Again, Jesus gives the meaning. "Just so, I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents." This is not hard. This is simple. The tax collectors and sinners are like the one found coin. The Pharisees remain like the 99 that think that they're righteous sheep in the previous parable. When sinners repent of their sins and turn to Jesus as Savior, heaven rejoices over that. The B.D. Abuali said this, "Heaven rejoices over every repentant sinner. Christians do too." Pharisees don't. That's the point. The Pharisees are not rejoicing over the repentance of the tax collectors. The Pharisees are not rejoicing over the repentance of the sinners. They are just worried about their own self-righteousness. And so Jesus opens up a parable that we are all familiar with. Though I will say, of the probably 100 times I've heard this preached, never with the background that it needs to have. He turns right around. He says, there was a man, verse 11, there was a man who had two sons. Not one, two. The younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me." And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all that he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he'd spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. He was longing to be fed with pods that the pigs ate, and no man gave him anything. Now, in this particular parable, Jesus raises the stakes, so to speak. I mean, the first parable was a lost sheep, an animal. The second parable was a lost coin. Both of those would have been valuable to the people that lost them. We've seen that. But in this particular parable, this is a human being that is lost. And a human being has greater value than an animal, despite what Peter might want us to think. That is a biblical point. A human being has more value than a coin. And yet, the Pharisees cared nothing about the human beings that were coming to faith in Jesus Christ. Nothing. By the way, this human being, this younger son here, brought all of his problems on himself. He's the cause of the situation that he's in. He is the same as a depraved sinner that has sunk into the pits of sin and needs someone to bring him out. But it doesn't matter once he repents. There will be rejoicing. We're going to see that. Just like there was rejoicing at the lost sheep and the lost coin, except in this parable, the lost item is the lost younger son, not an object, so to speak. Now, the prodigal is a major part of this section, and there's plenty to be taught relative to the prodigal coming back. But Jesus is not aiming at the tax collectors and sinners in these three parables. He's aiming at the Pharisees. We saw that already. We're going to see that this elder son has a lot to do with the meaning of this parable. But before we get there, let's look at all the richness that we can find relative to the prodigal, because there is a good bit. Same pattern. Once we read through this entire section, we haven't gotten there yet. But once we read through this, we will find that the son is lost. The son is found. The father rejoices that he is found. He throws a banquet for people to rejoice with Him. The same pattern that we saw in the lost sheep and the lost coin. Something's lost, something's found, somebody rejoices, somebody has people rejoice with them. But at the end of this particular parable, there's going to be a pattern that's going to be broken. We'll talk about that in a second. So this guy's got two sons. They aren't owed an inheritance until he passes away. That was the Jewish way. The law, the Mosaic law, gave instruction about how property was to be split up after the death of the patriarch. In other words, when the father died, the older son got two-thirds and the other son would have gotten one-third. He got a double portion, so to speak. Now, the amount, the percentage would vary if the guy had several sons, but in this particular instance, it would have been two-thirds to one-third. And though he was not dead, he honors the request of this younger son. He gives him his inheritance. Now, this would not only have been money. Certainly, it would have included some money, but he would have given him whatever flocks that he would have had and whatever other property that he would have had. And this man either takes all of his flocks with him on the road, or he sells them and then takes it all in some type of money, a coin, like we just saw in the previous parable. He leaves town and he squanders his entire inheritance. Notice verse 13 says that. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all that he had and took a journey into a far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living. When a famine came, he was broke. Normally, during a famine, the rich do pretty well because they've got funds. The middle class may be okay. The poor are going to suffer. But the rich normally are okay. He should have been set up for a famine, but because he had squandered all of his funds, he was not. So, he sold himself into slavery. Verse 15, he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country. And it must have been a Gentile area, though this is a parable, don't misunderstand, not a historic actual event. But Jesus is at least illustrating a Gentile area because he was sent out into the field to work with pigs. Well, this would have been unthinkable to Jews, a terrible job for a Jew. Pigs were unclean animals, and they would have been deemed unclean. But this man is suffering. He is hungry, and he does whatever's necessary. He desires, it says here, just to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, but nobody would give him anything. So he's hired out as a slave. The thing lost in this parable is the younger son. He made himself fatherless. He made himself homeless. He made himself friendless. He made himself penniless and foodless. It was a riches to rags story. You know, we love a good rags to riches story, but that's not his story. His story is that he went from riches to rags, and all brought on by his own depravity, his own sinful lifestyle. Look, this is what life looks like apart from God's grace. That's the picture. Verse 17. At least it improves. But when he came to himself, that is the turning point of the story. Now, in the theological sense, as Jesus is illustrating here, this would refer to his repentance. When he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread? But I perish here with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him. And put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. And bring the fattened calf and kill it. And let us eat and celebrate. For this, my son, was dead and is alive again. He was lost. There's a key word. Like the sheep, like the coin, right? He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. Praise God. He came to himself. He was brought to see the error of his ways. He looked around at the way that he had it, and he knew that even the slaves in his father's house had more than he had. He's just scraping by. He's just barely getting enough to survive, and yet the slaves in his father's house had plenty to eat. He said he'd go back to his father. He would admit his faults. He would beg his father to be treated as nothing more than a hired servant. Father, just make me a slave. I mean, a slave was better off in his father's house than what his slavery looked like. Thabiti again says, repentant people plead only for a servant's place. And they would leave all their sins for the lowest place in the kingdom of heaven. Yes. When we see who we are without Christ, we are happy to be the lowest in the kingdom of heaven, because even that is by grace from God. It is more than we deserve. He does not deserve for the Father to take him back, but he does. Charles Spurgeon, upon quoting about this man leaving everything he had come to have behind and going back to his father, Charles Spurgeon said, the prodigal, when he said, I will arise and go to my father, became in a measure reformed from that very moment. How, say you? Why, he left the swine trough. He left the wine cup. He left the harlots. He did not go with a harlot on his arm and a wine cup in his hand and say, I will take these with me and go to my father. It could not be. These were all left. And though he had no goodness to bring, yet he did not try to keep his sins and come to Christ. He left that behind. Amen. And so in true repentance, sinners leave their sins to come to Christ. That's what repentance is. Jesus is giving a picture of a repentant sinner, just like he has done in the parable of the lost sheep or the parable of the coin. This is a picture of a repentant sinner. The father sees the son approaching. And tells us in verse 20 that he felt compassion. And he ran and embraced him and kissed him. Now listen, the Pharisees could not have fathomed. They could not have fathomed this. This is foreign to their culture. This son had shamed his father. They would have thought the father was a fool to have run and embraced his son. And yet, that's the way that Jesus tells the story. And listen, respected middle-aged men in this culture did not run. They had long robes. They would have had to pull them up. They would have had to expose their legs, which back in those days was humiliating. But the love of the father for the prodigal didn't care about being humiliated any more than Jesus cared about leaving the glories of heaven behind to become a human.
to be born in a manger, in a town that should have been ripe to receive Him, and yet they didn't even know He was there. To walk on Jerusalem streets and not be noticed at all, even more so, to be rejected by His own people. This Father here did not mind being humiliated because He loved His Son. The Pharisees would have had this Father treat the prodigal much the way that David treated Absalom when he brought him back to Jerusalem. You know, he wouldn't see Absalom for 2 years. They say, well, David was right. They may have had him treated even worse. Listen to what this sinful son says in verse 21. Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. Yes, he knew he had offended God. No conditions, no excuses. He had sinned and he admitted it. That's repentance. The father clothes him with his best robe. That had been the father's robe, by the way. The father had the best robe in the family. The best robe would have belonged to the father. And yet he gave it to this prodigal. He gives him a ring, which, by the way, would have granted him authority in the house to control the money and the property. Unthinkable. That's shocking to us today. How much more so to first century Palestine? He gave him shoes, which, by the way, none of the slaves would have had. The picture is he receives him back as a son. He doesn't receive him as a slave. He throws this lavish celebration banquet. He slaughters this fattened calf. Look, meat was a rare commodity back in their day. They didn't have meat for a lot of meals. When they had meat, it was celebratory. He is celebrating the return of the Son. He's lost something, His Son. He's found it. He rejoices. And then He invites His friends to rejoice with Him. And He says, for this my Son was dead and is alive again. Look, it is impossible not to have the words of Ephesians chapter 2 ringing in your ears. Paul told the saints at Ephesus, you were dead in your trespasses and in your sins. And he tells them in the same chapter, he says, but God, being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. That is the experience of this prodigal. He didn't deserve any of this. And yet the Father says, give Him the best robe. Give Him a ring, give Him some shoes, and kill the fattened calf. Let's have a party. Now the parable has the same pattern as the previous two parables. It's there. It's a lot more information, but the pattern is there. Like the sheep and the coin, this parable presents the younger son to be lost and then to be found. It is an item over which people rejoice. But if you will notice from the rest of this chapter, the parable is broken. The pattern is broken. You know, one of the things when you're learning to preach God's Word, a broken pattern in Scripture is very important. Let's look at the pattern here. A sheep is lost. A sheep is found. People rejoice. A coin is lost. A coin is found. The people rejoice. A son is lost. A son is found. The people rejoice. Somebody's ticked off. That's the point. This is what Jesus has been working up to all the while. This broken pattern is the point He's making to the Pharisees. Remember? The Pharisees and scribes grumble, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. We've had three patterns about sinners being received and heaven rejoicing over those sinners being received. Enter the elder son. By the way, this is the only guy in the parable that the Pharisees would have been able to relate to. that he said, that's the guy that has something right there, that elder son. He knows what's going on. Let's read about him. Verse 25. Now his older son, the man who has received this prodigal back, his older son was in the field. And as he came, he drew near to the house. He heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he was received back safe and sound. But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you kill the fattened calf for him. He said to him, son, you're always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad. For this, your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. This is the point Jesus has been working up to. Again, of all the characters in these parables, this is the one that the Pharisees would have seen that they could relate to. Finally, somebody that understands culture. Listen, once you find something, there is a cause to rejoice. Especially when that something is a someone. Especially when that someone is a brother. Or a son. So this son comes in from the field. And he asks about this banquet and he's informed of the events. Now this all reads to us like it happened in about 30 minutes. You know, if you read it, that's just sort of the way that it comes across. That's probably not the case. This type of celebration took several days to put together. Now, there's a couple of options as to this older brother, and we're not really given a lot of details about him. It could have been that he knew that his younger brother was back and that he had opposed it the entire time and now is finally frustrated by this banquet. That's a possibility. But probably a greater possibility is that he too had been away from the father's house doing something. And as he's returning home, he happens to return home as this celebration banquet is going on. And that's when he begins to inquire. And he shows that he clearly had animosity towards his brother. And he refuses to come in. But the father goes out to him. He says, join in the celebration. And he flatly refuses. He will not go. He is angry that the father would even consider forgiving this younger son. Listen, for him to refuse to go into this celebration banquet would have dishonored his father just as much as what the younger son had done. This person was self-righteous. Oh, wait. That sounds familiar. That sounds like the 99 that didn't need repentance, or the people who didn't think they were sick and didn't need the great physician. It actually sounds a lot like the Pharisees. Yeah, there's a reason for that. This is the point Jesus is making here. He felt personally slighted by the fact that his brother had returned, and yet he had continued to receive good from his father the whole time. It had not affected him. You ever met anybody that constantly felt slighted by someone else, yet that person was not being slighted at all? Well, he claims here that he has never disobeyed the father once. Now, that's difficult to believe. Especially since he's disobeying him and dishonoring him right here by refusing to do what he's been told to do. He is offended because he felt he deserved the celebration that his brother was getting. Pride. Self-righteousness. Self-deception. And as you notice, we said in verse 29, look, these many years I have served you, I've never disobeyed your command. You never gave me so much as a young goat, but you killed a fattened calf. for this son. Now, we don't really know the difference between a fattened calf and a young goat in our culture, but that's the equivalent of a four-course meal and a hamburger. He's saying, look, you took him out to eat at Cypress Inn. You won't even buy me a hamburger from McDonald's. Is that true? No. He'd had all the privileges. And the Pharisees had had all the privileges of being of God's chosen earthly people, and yet they didn't see it. He can't even call his brother his brother. He calls him this son of yours. And though the father tells him everything that is true, there is not a hint that this older brother ever repented at all. This son had every opportunity to repent and be the son he should have, just like the Pharisees. They'd heard the teachings of Jesus again and again and again. Jesus said, how often would I have gathered you in as a hen gathers in her brood? But you would not. That's the Pharisees. Look, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. In heaven, there was joy for the repentance of the tax collectors and the sinners that were drawing near to Jesus, but the Pharisees were not rejoicing over those people. They didn't care. They didn't care about the people. Terrible shepherds. Terrible shepherds. The repentance of one sinner exposes the lack of repentance and the self-righteousness of others. That's often the case, and that's the case here. What in the world kind of spiritual leader doesn't care about sinners coming to Jesus? Bad spiritual leaders. Hard-hearted, religious hypocrites. These religious leaders were fraud. They should have been rejoicing with heaven that the tax collectors and the sinners were repenting of their sins. They should have been rejoicing along with the angels that people were coming to Christ by faith. But they were offended that Jesus was associating with these people when they really didn't want to associate with them at all. It wasn't even affecting them. But there's more here than that. We need to relate ourselves to this prodigal son. Don't we? We need to see that naturally we are depraved and lost and undone apart from the grace of God through Jesus Christ. And if we are saved, we must be thankful for God's grace. If you are lost and undone, you need to, like the prodigal, repent of your sins and turn to Christ. Because like Him, there is nothing in this world that will satisfy you, ever. It will never be enough. This younger son didn't deserve one thing he got when he returned. Not one. That's why it's called grace. Heaven rejoices when sinners repent. Heaven rejoices. It doesn't matter if that sinner is a nice, upstanding citizen with a well-groomed yard, and he holds a really good place in the society. He's a good husband and a good father and a good friend and all those things. When he repents of his sins, heaven rejoices. Or whether it is a person laying in the slums in the back alleys of this town and have been on heroin for years, when that person repents and comes to Christ, heaven rejoices. The Pharisees didn't rejoice, but Christians ought to. Look, folks, our ministry is to all people. Go into the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Those that are like us and those that are nothing like us. Because if it wasn't for God's grace, we would be there. Let us test our own hearts and make sure we don't have the hearts of the Pharisees that Jesus is aiming at right here. We do not want to have anything in common with the Pharisees. We need to have a heart for people, a heart for the gospel of Jesus Christ. I want to close with this quote by Spurgeon. Charles Spurgeon once said this, "If sinners be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our dead bodies. And if they perish, let them perish with our arms wrapped about their knees, imploring them to stay. And if hell must be filled, let it be filled with the teeth of our exertions, and let no one go unwarned and unprayed for." That's the attitude we should have. Stand with me, if you will. Brother Burrow, will you please dismiss us?